Have you ever experienced the sensation of drowning before? If you have, you know it is one of the most terrifying, worst feelings of distress you can ever experience. I experienced it a couple times as a kid, and one of those incidents happened to me around the age of about 5 or 6. Our family was vacationing in Tennessee, and there was a hotel there, an outdoor pool. They had an outdoor pool. And it was our first day there, and of course, me and my older sisters were very anxious to swim immediately. Oh, my mom was tired from the trip, so she just wanted to take a nap, but my dad agreed to take us kids swimming at this outdoor pool, and he did so without those big orange floaties. Mistake number one. Before we jumped in, my father instructed my sister Renee and I in particular to only stay in the shallow end where our feet could touch the bottom. And we were splashing, having a good time, not paying attention as my dad was watching by the poolside. And we did, for about the first 15 minutes or so, carefully abide by my dad's instructions, stay in the shallow end, make sure your feet are touching. And so apparently he assumed it was safe just to walk about 30 or 40 feet into the parking lot where the car had been parked. He needed to get something out of the trunk. I don't know, maybe he was getting those orange floaties. But leaving the poolside for a moment like he did was mistake number two. Because, of course, at those kind of hotels, the outdoor pools, they don't have lifeguards on duty. And of course, as my dad happened to walk away just for those few moments, my sister Renee and I drifted out of the shallow end, unbeknownst to us. Well, once our feet were no longer touching the bottom, we both started panicking about the same time, and our urgent, desperate cries for help went up. Dad, help, Dad, help. And thankfully, my father heard us, and he immediately sprang into action. He ran. He actually jumped over a small chain-link fence, and he dived in. He first grabbed my sister, Renee, and got her out and rescued her, and then he came after me. And so our dad was our hero. Now, of course, as the years passed, and we could think about this particular incident a little more carefully, we had some questions. Like, Dad, why did you walk away for a minute? And Dad, what about the orange floaties that go on your arm? And of course, my big question was, Dad, why did you rescue my sister Renee first? Now, the real reason for that was because she just happened to be the closest one when he jumped in the pool. But of course, as any good sister would say, my sister Renee said, well, it's because Dad loves me more. So I just want to say to all of you younger brothers out there, I do feel your pain. I know what you go through. Well, it turned out okay, but I can still, even now, vividly remember the desperation, the urgency of my cry, the need I had for my dad to rescue me immediately. Let me ask you, have you ever found yourself in circumstances where you feel like you're just drowning? And by that, I don't mean literally drowning in water, but I mean, have you ever been in life circumstances where it feels like you are underwater and you cannot come up to catch your breath? Of course you've felt that way. We have all experienced those kind of circumstances to one degree or another. Financial struggles, health problems, family issues, difficulties, and perhaps verbal persecution from others. All these things make you feel like you're drowning. Your situation feels desperate. You can't help yourself, and others are rather limited in how much they can help you. You're afraid, and you feel like you are panicking. What should you do? Well, there's really only one thing for you to do. It's the same thing I did. You need to cry out, Dad, help. Help. You must urgently and desperately cry out, Heavenly Father, please, please help. That's what David did when he wrote Psalm 17. He found himself in this desperate circumstance. Now, we don't know for sure exactly what it was, but most Old Testament scholars think that it was when David was fleeing from pursuing King Saul. David was innocent. He had not done anything wrong, but Saul wanted him dead. David was trapped in the wilderness. He was surrounded by Saul and his men. And David couldn't help himself in this situation, a situation that was absolutely dire. And so he did the only thing that he could do. He cried out for his heavenly Father's deliverance and protection. Well, the Lord ultimately answered David's prayer and rescued him. The Lord intervened. He did this by sending in the Philistines. Word came to Saul that the Philistines had invaded Israel, and so Saul stopped pursuing David and had to go back and fight the Philistines. The title for Psalm 17 is simply a prayer of David. It's a lament prayer, which is to say it is a prayer of distress over a calamity of some kind. It's a prayer that David prays with pleading for God to intervene and to do so immediately because danger was upon him. And David knew he had to rely upon the Lord. And thus, David's example shows us what we should pray when we are innocent, as he was, and need God's deliverance. More specifically, deliverance from persecutors who are wrongly attacking us. When we're attacked like this, prayer should not be our last option. It instead should be our very first line of defense. Like David, we should appeal to God's righteous character and then plead our case of innocence before him that he might answer and rescue us. Like David, we should actually explain to the Lord the reasons he should deliver us. James Montgomery Boyce writes, David argues his case, explaining to God why God should answer. This is something preachers in an earlier day used to urge on members of their congregations. Charles Haddon Spurgeon often did this. They recommended arguments, not because God needs to be persuaded to help his children, he does not, but because arguments force us to carefully think through what we are asking and to sharpen our requests. Let's go ahead and read David's prayer now. And as we do, I encourage you to look for how he argues his case. Psalm 17, David prayed, Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries as your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, Confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand. O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Well, there's a whole lot that we can learn from this psalm, but the primary lesson is this: because the Lord is righteous, the godly who are innocent should call upon him urgently to vindicate, protect, and save them when wrongly attacked by the ungodly. As a summary statement indicates, there are three main requests that David made, three requests that we should copy. The godly should call upon the Lord for his vindication, protection, and salvation. First of all, vindication. David is starting off this prayer with a request that God would set things right, which shows us, first of all, the prayer of vindication is a plea for the Lord's justice. So we see he begins with using courtroom language here. He pleads for God to hear his case. Why? Because he knows God is the righteous judge who will give him a fair trial. Again, David urgently cries out, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit." David speaks quite boldly there, doesn't he? The way he addresses the Lord, he tells God to hear, attend, give ear. He is demanding that God listen to him. How can he do that? Well, there's at least two reasons. One, because his cause is a just one. And two, because he makes his request without deceit. He speaks truthfully, sincerely. So David is the exact opposite of Saul and his men. They were deceitful. They were unjust. They slandered David. They circulated lies about David to turn the people of Israel against him. They falsely accused David to justify their ruthless attempt to take David down and kill him. But David knew he didn't do anything wrong. He knew he was innocent before the Lord. He knew that he had just humbly served Saul. He didn't ambitiously seek to take the throne from Saul. But God had, of course, ordained that David would be Israel's king. And so David knew that he was doing God's will, which is why David asked the Lord to spare his life. Because if Saul had succeeded in murdering David, well, then the plan of God would have been frustrated, and David knew that that wasn't going to happen. He knew the Lord is righteous. He knew the Lord is faithful and sovereign. He knew that God would rescue him and, yes, eventually put him on the throne. Verse 2, David goes on to state, "From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." So David knew that the Lord would vindicate him. Why? Because he knew that the Lord would actually investigate him and see that he was in the right. He knew that God would cast Saul down and God would lift him up. He knew all these false accusations that were hurled at him would be cleared. He knew he was innocent. He knew that God knew he was innocent. And he knew that in time, all of Israel would know he was innocent. And so David's prayer for vindication, first of all, involved a plea for God's justice. But we must understand, a biblical prayer for vindication also involves a plea for the Lord's examination. You know, everybody thinks they are right in whatever they do. And because they think that way, they want God to take their side on any issue and oppose their enemies, whoever they may be. And believers do this, and unbelievers do this. Everyone prays for God to make things work out the way they want them to work out. But let me ask you this. How many people do you know who ask God to scrutinize them? Scrutinize their hearts, their speech, their ways, to see if they are truly righteous. You see, a true prayer of vindication is not, God, get them, whoever the them is. Stick it to them, God. That's not a rightful prayer of vindication. A true prayer of vindication starts this way, God, examine me. Investigate me, scrutinize me. David knows he's innocent, and so he invites the Lord here to probe his heart, to test him. Verse 3, David says to the Lord, you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. So David had, he just laid his heart out, laid his life out before the Lord, and he is confident, isn't he? That he would be found pure. Now, let's understand, David is not claiming some kind of sinless perfection here. Not at all. He knew he was a sinner. But he is declaring blamelessness, not sinlessness, but blamelessness in this particular issue, this situation involving Saul. He was innocent of all wrong that he was being charged with. He did not think, he did not say, he did not do evil against Saul. And furthermore, David knew that he had been walking closely with the Lord. He knew that he had been earnestly striving to obey the Lord and live a pure life before the Lord. And so he knew that the Lord would not find a corrupt motive in him. David's conscience here is completely clear, even at night. He essentially says, Lord, even when it's just you and me, even when I'm all alone with you at night in this quiet wilderness, even when you have visited me at night, when you've looked down deep into my heart, you have seen that it is pure. And David said, Lord, you know not only is my heart innocent towards Saul, but so is my mouth. David continues, I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. So even though Saul and his advocates had slandered David, David has purpose that he is not going to return evil with evil. He purposed not to speak evil. He did not lie about Saul. He did not say negative things about Saul in order to turn the people against Saul. And additionally, David obeyed God's word in his behavior towards his enemies. His ways were pure. As he says in verse 4, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. Willem van Gimeren comments, the violent had no consideration of God or his commands. They were the gangsters of the Old Testament who robbed and murdered without blinking an eye. But David affirms that he held onto the Lord's way without slipping into the way of thieves. Saul and his army could be described as the violent. They intended violence toward David. But David could say, Lord, you know that I have not sought vengeance upon them. I have not tried to kill them. In fact, I have literally ran away from them to avoid violence. Now, let's understand, David was no coward, right? This man was a valiant warrior. This is the guy who killed a lion and a bear and a giant named Goliath. But when he had the opportunities to kill Saul, he didn't do it. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who patterned his life after God's word, and therefore he kept himself from any violence. He refused to lay a hand to God's anointed, chosen king. And so he says, I have not walked the way of the wicked, the way of the violent. Instead, David chose to walk the way of the righteous. Verse 5, he writes, "Lord, my steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." David's feet did not stumble into vengeance against Saul. Instead, one step after another, David's feet were firmly planted on God's righteous pathway, and he didn't stray from it. Now, before we proceed in our text, I think we need to take a moment here to reflect on David's example and make some application to ourselves. For starters, when we pray like David, we need to first examine ourselves to make sure that we are approaching God rightly. We need to ask ourselves, is my prayer a selfish prayer or one that truly glorifies God? It is very tempting, is it not, to pray selfishly against those who oppose us in any way or those who persecute us, and to pray against them without ever first examining ourselves. Again, we pray prayers like, "God, get them. Put them down." And we never test our own motives. Is our prayer for justice when we do this, is that really for God's glory, or is it just to make our lives more comfortable? James 4:3 warns, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." It's very easy to pray any kind of self-righteous prayers without really walking with the Lord, to just sort of use the Lord in our prayers to get out of life what we want. But David asked God to thoroughly investigate his heart, his life, to expose any sin that he had toward Saul. But because he was upright, David could pray with confidence. And likewise, in order for us to pray with confidence, we have to ask the Lord, first of all, to examine us. God's word commands us to have the mind of Christ in all things. And so it is absolutely imperative that our prayers are not hindered by selfish requests or an ungodly lifestyle. Listen to these words from Isaiah 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Listen, a lifestyle of unrepentant sin is going to hinder our prayers. Now, again, I remind us, like David, we are not talking about sinless perfection here, but like David, we need to be blameless if we are going to pray with confidence. Spiritual innocence, like David had, true holiness is foundational to an effective prayer life, which means we must frequently examine ourselves. We must frequently keep those short sin accounts with the Lord. Scripture commands us to examine ourselves. This morning, we observe the Lord's Supper. We are commanded in that ordinance to examine ourselves. And that is a necessary practice we have to adopt when we pray as well. We need to examine if we have unconfessed sin in our lives, if we are treasuring or cherishing sin in our lives, sin that we are unwilling to repent of and forsake. Brethren, if you know of a sin that you need to turn from and you are unwilling to do so, don't be surprised that you don't pray very often. And don't be surprised that you have no desire to pray. Let me just say to you, if you have no desire to pray and you don't pray often, trace it back. There's some sin. There's sin that is hindering that. Sins, both sins of commission as well as omission. In other words, doing what you know you shouldn't do and not doing what you know you should do. Both kinds of sins always hamper a believer's prayer life. Sin robs us of a confident prayer life. Sin will make us pray, when we pray, very weak, shallow, ineffective, selfish, superficial prayers. Why is that? Because trying to speak to the Lord while at the same time we are holding on to sin, it just doesn't work. To have an effective prayer life like David, we have to resolve ourselves to not think, do, or speak evil. And this is particularly true regarding those who oppose us, those who persecute us. We are not to sin against them. In fact, not only are we to refrain from doing evil against them, but what did Jesus teach? He said that we actually need to aim at doing good for those who hate us. So our job is to do good to our enemies and to leave vindication in the hands of the Lord. Vindication, that's David's first request. The second main request was protection. So in imitation of David, when the godly are attacked, they should call upon the Lord for his protection. See this in verses 6 through 12. There, David is asking the Lord to shield him from his enemies. And in doing so, David describes two realities regarding God's protection of his people. First, the Lord protects his people based on his love for them. In verse 6, David again expresses great confidence in approaching the Lord. He writes, "I call upon you, for you will answer me. O God, incline your ear to me. Hear my word." So again, David is requesting for God to answer him, but you'll notice here that David expected God to answer him. And it's not because of any kind of inherent goodness in David, but because he knew God is always faithful, faithful to his covenant promises. And David shared in those promises. This is why he could approach the Lord so boldly. He knew that he was a cherished and chosen child of God, a child that God loved, a child that God covenanted with. And so the true basis, let's understand, the true basis of David's supplication here is not based on his spiritual innocence or his integrity. Really, it's based on God's chesed, his covenant-keeping, loyal love for his people. Verse 7, "Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at," or you could say, "with your right hand." So David requests God to demonstrate his steadfast love. Why? Because David knew that God reveals his love by rescuing those who seek refuge in him. And he rescues, he says here, with his right hand. Right hand signifies God's strength at sustaining his people. Again, recall, David was surrounded by Saul and his men, and they were closing in. The situation was perilous. But while all this was going on, David could remember how God, out of his love, had performed marvels and wonders in the past for his people. Of course, deliverance from Egypt is the most prominent example. And David is pleading that that's the kind of miraculous deliverance he needs right now. He needed a wondrous display of God's steadfast, unfailing love to defeat his enemies. And we know David was a masterful military tactician, but listen, he could not get himself out of this predicament. There is no way he could wiggle out of this one. He was surrounded by Saul's army. He could not escape. Only God could be his refuge. Only God could rescue him in this situation. And so you see this urgent pleading as he continues in verse 8, "Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye." In other words, "Lord, protect me just as an eye needs careful protection." Apple refers to the pupil of the eye. It's one of the most delicate parts of the human body. And because it belongs to the eye, it's also one of the most valuable because it enables sight. And so it must be carefully protected because it is so valuable. Charles Spurgeon writes, "No part of the body more precious, more tender, and more carefully guarded than the eye. And of the eye, no portion more protected than the central apple, the pupil. The all-wise Creator has placed the eye in a well-protected position. It stands surrounded by projecting bones like Jerusalem encircled by mountains. Moreover, its great author has surrounded it with many tunics of inward covering. Besides the hedge of the eyebrows, the curtain of the eyelids, and the fence of the eyelashes. In addition to this, he has given to every man so high a value for his eyes and so quick an apprehension of danger that no member of the body is more faithfully cared for than the organ of sight. Thus, Lord, keep thou me, for I trust I am one with Jesus and so a member of his mystical body." Well, along with this eye image that David gives, he gives a second protection image. He requests, "Lord, hide me in the shadow of your wings." In other words, "Lord, protect me like a mother bird protects her baby birds, puts them underneath her wings so that predators cannot get to them." The predators in David's case, of course, were Saul and his men, the wicked, as David calls them. Which brings us to the second reality regarding God's protection. The Lord protects his people from the wicked. And David needed it because these men, they were bloodthirsty, vicious men, and they were not going to stop at anything until they killed David. And so verse 9, David cried out for the Lord's shelter from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. And then you'll notice in the next three verses, verses 10 through 12, David goes on to describe these vicious men who had encompassed him. And when we look at this description, it is really an apt description for the wicked now as well. Don't just think this describes the guys that David was dealing with. This is an apt description for the wicked today. First, their hearts are insensitive. David writes, they close their hearts to pity. Literally in the Hebrew, they have closed their fat. Fatness symbolized a few different things. Symbolized greed, prosperity, success. Symbolized a worldly, selfish lifestyle and rebellion against God. And thus, a heart covered with fat is one that is insensitive. Sin makes the heart of the wicked callous, beyond feeling, beyond having the ability to have pity for others. And further, the wicked have their mouths that are proud. David continues, from their wicked hearts, their mouths speak arrogantly. They boast about how great they are, and they threaten and they intimidate their enemies. Additionally, the wicked have feet that track to attack. Because they are without mercy, they track down the godly and they surround them to destroy them. David says in verse 11, the wicked have now surrounded our steps. And then he says that the eyes of the wicked are alert. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. In other words, the wicked look upon the godly like a wild beast looks upon its prey. A wild beast that has intentions to grab hold, to drag down and devour its prey. In other words, their intentions are lion-like. Verse 12, the wicked person is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. The metaphor of a lion is very apt here, appropriate, because it symbolizes the ravenous appetite, the brutish strength, the killer instinct of the wicked. What do lions do? Lions secretly wait for the opportunity to attack their prey. And likewise, the ungodly wait for their chance to pounce upon the godly. And this is what happens today, as it always has. The wicked had tracked David down. They had him surrounded. They were lurking in the shadows, waiting to pounce on him. And listen, because the wicked still hate God, they do the same to believers today. They are going to do the same to us, at least verbally. You remember the real reason why Saul persecuted David, right? The bottom line was he was in sinful rebellion against God, jealous of God's favor to David, resenting the fact that people accepted David. God had anointed David to be Israel's king, to take the place of Saul. But listen, Saul didn't want that. He would not accept God's will, and so he ruthlessly hunted down David to kill him. And beloved, let's understand, as we do the will of God in this wicked world today, you just need to expect some persecution. It might not be physical, at least yet, but you're going to get it verbally, with attitudes and in other ways, from family members, coworkers, classmates. When you do the will of God, you can expect persecution from unbelievers. And of course, some of these unbelievers are actually going to profess to be Christians, but they're not. And that's the most distressing. Jesus warned us, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And yet, we should not be afraid of any form of persecution. Instead, like David, we need to commit ourselves to the Lord because he is faithful to keep us. Peter writes, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Well, back to our text. Again, David desperately needed God's deliverance, just as the godly need deliverance from the ungodly today. And so finally, just as David, the godly should call upon the Lord for his salvation, that is, his rescue. This is the final main request that David made, and we can learn two truths regarding God's deliverance. First of all, the Lord saves his people by defeating their temporal enemies. Verse 13, David continues, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. So you can hear in the language, this is wartime language David is using here. He is pleading with the Lord to become his divine warrior who intervenes on his behalf and stops his enemies. Again, they were surrounding David. They were like lions lurking, ready to destroy him. And by himself, there was nothing he could do about this situation. And so he calls upon God to do what? To arise, confront his enemies. He's asking God to raise up his terrible, swift sword and subdue them, to cut them down. Literally, what David is asking God here to do is to bring them to their knees. He's pleading, Lord, fight for me. And brethren, if you really live the holy, righteous life that you should as a believer, you are going to be attacked. And you are going to feel at times that God is your only defense. And the truth of the matter is, he is your only defense. And so you might need this prayer, Lord, fight for me. That's David's pleading because his life was on the line. He wanted his life to be spared. And that's what he means when he requests, deliver my soul. Let's understand, he does not mean a spiritual salvation of the soul in this case. He is just referring to his life in a temporal sense. Verse 14, David continues, spare my life from men by your hand, O Lord. And then he goes on to again give some more descriptions of these evil men. He describes them as men of the world whose portion is in this life. They don't think about eternity. They're only living for the here and now. They're only living for this, this temporal, passing, present world. They are part of the evil world system that is in opposition to God, opposition to his people, and therefore their reward will be confined to this world. They are only concerned about living their lives on earth right now. They have no hope beyond the grave. Everything they have, as David says, their portion is received in this life. There is no future eternal inheritance that awaits them after they die. But in this life, even though they are unrighteous, what do we see? We see that God still blesses them out of his common grace, just as he blesses the righteous. David goes on to write, "Lord, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." So we see here, in the Lord's kindness, he provides for their needs. They are full. The Lord gives them children who lack nothing, and they even leave wealth to their descendants. In other words, these wicked men prosper. There's success, and yet their prosperity in reality is a sign of God's judgment upon them. And how is this judgment seen? It is seen in this. Everything they have is left behind and given to others. They don't take anything from this world with them. And they have nothing in the next world awaiting them. Jesus said of these kind of people, they store up treasure for themselves but are not rich towards God. So the very things that they are storing up for themselves in this life, in this world, will actually lead them to their own ruin. I mean, you see this all the time, right? The ungodly and those who are even being conformed to the world. Worldlings invest in the temporal. They do not invest in the eternal. And so they are both bankrupt now spiritually, now, and they will be forever. And they will stand before God in the judgment without anything from this world, and they will be without the greatest treasure, God himself, for all of eternity. But it's the exact opposite for God's people. As David goes on to testify, the Lord saves his people so they enjoy his eternal blessings. We see here that David knew he was going to be vindicated in the end. And he knew that he was going to maintain his intimate, all-satisfying relationship with the Lord forever. He concludes the psalm by writing, "Lord, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." So despite all of his trying circumstances, you see David has incredible joy and hope here. Why? Because he looked beyond this present earthly life. He knew even if the Lord didn't deliver him from Saul, even if he were to die, he would still have ultimate victory. He knew when he died, he would awaken in God's presence. Awaken here is a scriptural metaphor for bodily resurrection. And so David testified, basically, when I die, I will behold the face of God in righteousness. And it has to be in righteousness, right? Because only the righteous can be in his presence. He will not tolerate any unrighteousness in his presence. So David anticipated imputed divine righteousness. And from the New Testament, of course, we know we can only be declared righteous, justified, by placing our faith in Jesus. And if we do, like David, we'll know his satisfaction. The wicked try to find satisfaction in the things of this world. But the righteous know that you're never fully satisfied the things of this world. And so what do they hunger for? They hunger for that which is the ultimate source of satisfaction. They hunger for God's presence, for communion with him now and forever. They are the blessed that Jesus spoke about when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And so the righteous know God's satisfaction now, and they will know his full fulfillment when they behold his face in glory forever. Listen, there's no question about whether or not everyone is seeking satisfaction. Of course everyone is seeking satisfaction. The question is are you going to find or look for satisfaction, rather, in the things of this world or in the Lord? The scripture makes it very clear that unbelievers, while they may prosper in this life and worldly things, they never know true satisfaction. And scripture also teaches that there are some believers who will suffer loss of reward because they spent their lives focused on the things of this world. They did not invest their time, talents, and money in eternal heavenly things. And so the result to that will be eternal. They will suffer loss, not eternally. They won't lose their salvation or anything like that, but they will lose reward. And I pray that won't be the case for any of us in this room. Saints, as citizens of heaven, you are to seek those things which are above, not the things of the earth. You are to set your affections on heavenly things. And listen, you have heard this many times from this pulpit, in your Sunday school classes. Don't set your heart on the things of this world. Children, young people, do not set your heart on the things of this world. Middle-aged men and women, don't set your heart on the things of this world. Senior saints, don't set your heart on the things of this world. Worldly pleasures, worldly possessions, worldly prestige can never fully satisfy you. All these things are going to pass away. Don't live for the temporal. Live for the eternal. Live for the eternal satisfaction of seeing God's face. Commenting on verse 15, Puritan Thomas Watson writes this: "Let a man who is thirsty be brought to an ocean of pure water, and he has enough. If there be enough in God to satisfy the angels, then sure there is enough to satisfy us. The soul is but finite, but God is infinite. Fresh joys spring continually from his face, and he is as much to be desired after millions of years by glorified souls as at the first moment. There is a fullness in God that satisfies, and yet so much sweetness that the soul still desires. God is a delicious good. If there be so much delight in God, then we see him only by faith. What will the joy of vision be when we shall see him face to face? If the saints have found so much delight in God while they were suffering, oh, what joy and delight will they have when they are being crowned? God is a superlative good. He is better than anything you can put in competition with him. He is better than health, riches, honor. Other things maintain life. He gives life. God is an eternal good. The glorified soul shall be ever solacing itself in God, feasting on his love, and sunning itself in the light of his countenance." Brethren, that is what you should be living for, especially when you're wrongly attacked by the wicked. Let's pray.